this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
This morning I'm wanting us to just spend a bit of time thinking about family. So I believe God loves family. I believe God is very much into family. I believe the moments that we had here this morning are incredibly precious to the heart of God. And when he thinks about family, I think he smiles at it and he thinks, that's something that I'm into because that's something that I started. I think one of the ways in which we see God's passion for families is in the way how throughout the scriptures we see how his heart extends towards those who are familyless, the widows and the orphans. That from the earliest recollections, from the earliest writings, all the way through to James, who writes that this is pure and undefiled religion before God the Father, to visit widows and orphans and to keep ourselves unspotted, unstained by the world. God has an incredible heart for families. God loves families. God's heart goes out towards families. I know some of us, when we hear the word family today, we get these warm, fuzzy feelings and we get all excited and we can't wait to be with our family. Some of us are gathered together here as family, celebrating the lives of these little babies that are given as gifts. Some of us, when we think of the word family, we cringe and it conjures up some memories we'd rather not have, stirs some emotions we rather wouldn't go to. Sad reality about family. It's interesting to me that when Jesus came to this earth, he wasn't born, if it was possible, even as an orphan. He didn't descend down from heaven in the way he went up and just arrived here on earth and went up. He came in a family. He came with a mom, a dad, Joseph, who fulfilled the role of being his earthly father, even though he wasn't a biological father. He had brothers. We know of at least one. There might have been more, and there might have been some sisters in the mix as well. But he grew up in a family, and one of his brothers, James, after Jesus, James didn't believe anything Jesus was doing. He wasn't anywhere in the story at all until after Jesus' resurrection. And then suddenly James appears. And James, of all people, becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem. I heard someone saying, I've got three brothers, so I can understand where he's coming from when he says this, that for him, the most powerful testimony as to the truth of Jesus is the fact that his brother believed him. Often in life, the last person that were to believe that I am the Son of God would be my brother. The people who see me in the morning when I woke up, when I didn't make my bed, when I was meant to wash the dishes. And here was James watching Jesus grow up as a little boy, seeing all of the steps this little boy made. And yet in the midst of all of that, after his resurrection, he said, well, I believe if anybody's the Son of God, it's you. That says a lot. But Jesus came in a family. Jesus didn't come as an orphan. He didn't come as someone just by himself. It's interesting, Jesus as well, when he's speaking to some of the disciples, not the disciples rather, speaking to the Pharisees, some of the people who came to listen to his teachings, and they were difficult. At one stage, he stopped and he looked and he said, you are sons of your father, the devil. I think it's important that we understand that as well, that as we're speaking about the family of God, as much as God loves everybody, everybody isn't part of the family of God. That Jesus himself looks some people in the eye and says, and I believe the implication is, I'd love to have you part of my family, but the reality is you're not, you're part of another family. More about that a little bit later. But why is family so important to us? Why is family something which all of us long for? Those of us, we have it, we're so thankful, we celebrate. Those of us who come from broken, disjointed, dysfunctional, call them if you want, ugly families, and we'd rather not want to go back there. We'd rather run away to the furthest part of the planet as possible. And if we can't run away geographically, then we're going to run away emotionally. But still, if everything quiets down and we think of family, we long for it. I haven't verified these statistics, but I'm led to believe that around the December, the Christmas period, worldwide, we have the highest suicide rate. When those who are alone feel more alone than any other time in life. Because those who aren't alone very clearly aren't alone. They get to celebrate family. They get to celebrate with and end off the year with loved ones. And those of us who don't have that, that void feels bigger in that time than any other time. I think one of the reasons we long for family is because family inherently is a place of safety and comfort. I think if you were to ask any of the parents who were up a little bit earlier, if you were to just give a couple of things to this boy or this girl, this child that you get to raise, what is it that you want to hold before them or that you want to create for them as family? I think one of the answers we would have heard is we want to create a safe family, a place of safety, a place of comfort, a place where it doesn't matter what happened at school today, I know I can go home and it'll be a safe place. Emotionally, it'll be a safe place. Hopefully, physically, it'll be a safe place. It'll be a place that I can run to when life gets a little bit just too much and too busy and I need a break. I know I can go to my family. I can go to my brothers, my sisters, my mom, my dad. And I can breathe out and I can just be. A place where any pretension I feel I might need to have out in the outside world falls away and I can just be me. I think we all long for that place of safety in our families. I think even more as we think of family, what we probably need even more, what family gives us, is family gives us identity. If any of us come specifically, I guess, from rural areas, often in Platteland, and we meet somebody, who I am is far less important at the first meeting as to who my dad is and who my mom is. There's some identity that gets derived from not so much who I am, but whose I am. Some of us would remember this when we went to school, and there are a couple of nightmare scenarios when you step into school, especially high school, when you're a little bit older and your brain is working. I think when you go to grade one, you're not thinking about any of the stuff. You're just worried about, is mommy going to pick me up this afternoon? But as you go and standard six, what's that? Grade eight for you younger people. Standard six, for the funnels, a bit over us. And you step into school. There are a couple of fears, and one of those fears is if mom or dad is a teacher at this school. Because if mom or dad is a teacher at this school, then there's a certain expectation placed upon me because of whose I am. And possibly the only thing worse than mother or dad being well known at the school is if you have a really superstar brother or sister who is 2 years older than you. And as they did everything right, however they did it, immediately I'm expected to do it the same way. I must play rugby like my brother played rugby. I must play netball like my sister played netball. I must do maths or draw like my sibling could draw. And immediately the expectation is not so much that I'm my own person, but before I'm my own person, I'm part of a family. I come with an identity of whose I am. As we step in the family of God, and as we think about the family of God, God gives us a place of safety and comfort, and we'll speak about that in a moment. But what He gives in first and foremost is He gives us identity. We'll look at this in a few moments towards the end. We'll look at one of the passages in John where it says that if we received Him, if we become part of the family of God, then He gives us the right to be called children of God, to assume identity as His own children. A couple of things before we look at that about the family of God I want us to look at. Maybe we can start with Ephesians 2. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. So now you Gentiles, and Gentiles isn't something that you buy at Ital Tile or Mr. Tile, it's not a Gentile. A Gentile is not a Jew. So Paul's writing here to a church in Ephesus. He's writing to a non-Jewish community. And this non-Jewish community is wrestling with some questions because up to this stage, I believe it was an incorrect interpretation. If we look at the Old Testament, I believe it's pretty clear it was an incorrect interpretation. But the interpretation was this God thing was only for Jews. The other people had other gods, but the God that the Jews were serving was just for the Jews. And you couldn't serve this God if you weren't a Jew. And now Jesus comes and he reveals his heart for the nations, and Gentiles believe, but hey, this guy really is the Son of God. And they wrestle with some questions, and Paul writes to them and says, you Gentiles, you non-Jews, which for us gathered here today, probably most of us, some of us might be from Jewish heritage, but the majority probably not. You're no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. Together we're His house built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The cornerstone is Jesus Christ Himself. We are carefully joined together in Him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through Him, you Gentiles are also being made part of this dwelling where God lives by His Spirit. As a child of God, to me, this is one of the most precious truths that I get to carry, is that I get to be part of the family of God. Those of us here today who are children of God, you get to be part of the family of God. The family, the place of security and comfort, the place of identity, the place you call home, which is not the physical building. It's the difference between our house and our home. A home is a place where a family stays. A home is a house where a family stays. House is just a physical place. Home speaks about that place of ownership, the place of safety that comes from a family living there. Those of us who are children of God, we get to be part of the family of God. The family of God, as we see in 1 Peter 2, is a lovable family. He's writing here, Peter, and he says, respect everyone and love the family of believers. Fear God, respect the King. Galatians 6, Paul's writing again, and he says, therefore, whenever we have the opportunity, we should do good to everyone. As Christians, we really should. We should be looking or walking around, keeping our eyes open for every opportunity to do good, and then we should take that opportunity. Then he adds this interesting little bit, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. Especially to those in this translation, in the family of faith. That as Christians, our first priority should always be to other Christians. First priority in truth should be towards unbelievers, to get them into the place of relationship with Christ. Perhaps put that at the top priority. But after that, as we make decisions, as we make business decisions, as we seek to do good, we want to do good to everyone, but especially to other believers. That's part of the requirement Scripture holds before us, a bit of affirmative action of sorts. That if we have to make decisions, if I have to buy a pair of shoes from a guy who's a Christian or a guy who's not a Christian, I should do good to the guy who's a Christian first. If I'm going to tip, I should give the tip to the guy who's a Christian first. Something which is foreign to us. And here is an important truth. And I think we should spend a bit of time thinking about this, because many of us have heard this, that the person, the last person to do business with is a family member. Don't do business with family because it gets dangerous. It just creates a whole bunch of potential awkward situations, uncalled for situations. Because if I sell a car, if I have to be a car salesman and my brother buys the car from me and the car breaks, then we've got a relational problem, not just a car problem. If I sell it to a foreigner, we've got a car problem and we sort out the car problem. If I sell it to my brother, that can become a relational problem. Especially if it's a secondhand car. That if we start a business together, if I start a business with a stranger and stuff happens in the business, then we've got a business problem we need to sort out. If I start a business with my brother and the business hits a rough patch, then we've got a relational problem to sort out. The easy thing is to run away from those and to say, we're not just going to do this. The right thing to do is to say, my brother and I, we're going to make this work. We're going to fight for the relationship before we fight for the business. I think those of us who've seen family businesses that work, Italians are a great example. The family business will work, but behind closed doors, the family knives are flying. That we have fights when we fight, that when we fight to the end, and we realize, because that's a great thing about family. As I said, I've got three brothers. Even if I were not to like any of them, and I decided I'm going to run away from them for the rest of my life, do you know the truth is they'll always still be my brothers. As much as I want to run away from family, I can't. I can sideline them, I can try to distance myself emotionally from them, but I can never make them be not my brothers. One of the beautiful things about family is when we understand that whatever happens, tomorrow we're going to wake up and we're still going to be brothers. We're still going to be family. We're still going to be together in that way which God has ordained that we are going to be knit together, and we cannot separate that in any way. So whatever obstacle may come to pass, let's work through it. Let's both be mature about it, work through it, because tomorrow morning we have to wake up and still be brothers again. And when we embrace that, it adds a richness and a depth to our relationship, an ability to say, we're going to make this business work better than any business, because one thing it's never going to change is the fact that we're brothers. Even if we fall out, we're still going to wake up as brothers the next day, or as sisters or siblings, whatever it may be, cousins, aunts, uncles. But our family is meant to be a lovable family. We're meant to be able to love the family of God. Sometimes there are individuals in the family of God we don't love. In the same way that sometimes there are individuals in our own families that we don't love. At times like that, it's important for us to step back and to reach out and say, but I want to learn to love. I want to learn to grow. Some of us need to step back, and this is a hard thing to say, but some of us sometimes need to hear this. We need to step back and say, I need to learn to be loved. It's hard for other people to love me. I remember somebody once, they were having a marriage thing, and the wife said that she really feels unloved because she never gets hugged. And the husband was, I really love you, but it's hard to hug a pineapple. And it's a hard truth to hear if you're the pineapple. But if you're a pineapple, you need to hear you're a pineapple, and that's why no one's hugging me. And maybe I must become less of a pineapple and it'll be easier to hug. It's hard hugging those people who are pushing us away. It's hard loving those people who don't allow us to love them. But if we want to be part of a lovable family, Proverbs says, the man who desires friends must himself be friendly. If I want friends, I need two things. I need money or I need to be friendly. So I can buy friends, and we can. We've all seen those people. We buy friends, we'll pay for everything. Everyone's always on a holiday with them because they're always paying. But those aren't real friends. The pawpaw hits the fan, if the fan happens to be on because there's no load shedding, then they're not the ones who stick around and help clean it up. The real friends aren't those the ones we buy. They're the ones who we ourselves are friendly towards them. We allow them into our space, and it's a mutual growth together. And family is exactly the same. We're family. Family needs to grow beyond just being family, but we need to grow into a friendship with a strong base of family as well. It's a lovable family. We need to love the family of God. Then it's an extended family. Matthew 12, Jesus saying, Matthew writing about encouragement with Jesus, and a crowd comes to him, and he's busy ministering, and people standing all around. And as he was speaking to this crowd, his mother and his brothers, so more than one, stood outside asking to speak to him. Probably wanting to say, hey, you must come home. You haven't washed your dishes. Someone told Jesus, your mother and your brothers are standing outside They want to speak to you. Jesus asked, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" Then he pointed to his disciples and said, "Look, these are my mother and my brothers. Anyone who does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." It's important to see here that Jesus isn't shunning his earthly family. He's not turning his back on them. I'm convinced, Scripture doesn't explain, but I'm convinced after he said that, he turned around and when he spoke to his mom and his brothers. We see Jesus hanging on the cross. One of the last things he does before he dies is his best friend, probably the guy who was closest to him of all of the disciples, John, the only one who stuck around when Jesus was on the cross. The others all ran away. Jesus' mother's there and John is there. And Jesus looks at John and he says, "John, your mother, mom, John. John, will you look after my mom? Mom, will you look after John?" John was probably only a teenager at the time, still a young guy. And the last thing that Jesus did on this earth in an earthly sense was he took care and he fulfilled his role as the firstborn son to his family. He never turned his back on his earthly family. We need to say that to each other. But what he also says is that family for him goes a lot wider, a lot broader than just the people that I happen to grow up with. He says family for him is extended, very extended. Some of us may have heard the saying, blood is thicker than water. The common interpretation is that my brother and I, we have meant to have the same blood flowing in our veins, so that's closer than any other relationship. But that's a verwrong, that's a verdrying, that's a twist of what that saying is. How that saying originated and what the full saying is, still is today and meant to be, is the blood of the covenant is thicker than the water of the womb. That as I enter into a covenantal relationship, as I enter into a friendship relationship, as I enter into a relationship that's bound together by covenant, by blood, and in a context that we're speaking about the blood of Jesus, that relationship is meant to be stronger than the relationship of the brother from the same womb. The blood of the covenant is thicker than the water of the womb. And Jesus says exactly that. He says he's got a family that is a lot bigger. He's not saying his brother and his mother is not his brothers and his mother. What he is saying is everyone who does the will of the Father, everyone who's committed to following God, is also his mother and his brother. And he's got a commitment towards them as well. Watch how Ephesians puts this. "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory." And he carries on praying this beautiful prayer. But the whole family in heaven and on earth. That's a pretty huge family. Some translations say all the families in heaven and on earth. But all the commentators say when you look at the Greek, it's speaking about the wholeness, the fullness of whether it's all families gathered together as one or whether it's just one family. We all get our name. We all derive our identity from the same place. The one family. Brothers and sisters, all of us together. One of the things I love about going on missions, going to various cultures and various nations. Next week, Sunday evening, we'll be launching our missions program for the year. We're going to be sending teams to the Himalayas, probably two or three teams, to Tibet and Bhutan, and maybe Nepal, somewhere around there. Malawi and Lesotho and some places closer by as well, Bloemfontein and Potchefstroom. But as we send teams, I love the fact that as you meet up with someone you've never met before, and you get together and they give you funny food which just looks weird, and I'm a really conservative eater, and then you've got to somehow find a way to eat that, not asking what it is because that's a bad idea often, just eat it with a smile. Rice is always safe. Rice, you know what rice is. You know it comes out of boiled water. I can eat that. The other stuff you sometimes shift a little bit to the side. And you have conversations and the language is a little bit weird. But then we begin to pray. Or then we begin to sing and worship God together. Then we begin to engage in the spiritual by sharing about Jesus. And something so beautiful happens in that moment. And I realize this guy is my brother from another mother. This is a guy I've never met before, but we're brothers. We share the most important thing in our life together. We're brothers because we're pursuing the purpose of God together. I love that about missions. I love that I know doesn't matter where I go in this world, I've got family. Family in Christ. And something that I've learned about the non-Western world, whatever the correct term for that is they tend to be far more hospitable than we are. That they'd so easily, you're a believer, well, you're welcome in my house. You're a brother, you're welcome in my house. Some of those times when I feel most embarrassed is when we go on a team like that, and some of you were with us, who was with us in the team into Tanzania, anyone here? A couple of years ago, we went, and Martin's sitting in front. And the pastor and his whole family invite us to stay in their house and their whole family for the 2 weeks that we're there, move out and stay in a tent in the garden. Because I understand families coming to visit and we want to honor the family. And you kind of feel so embarrassed, but you know, even worse than staying in the house is not staying in the house, because that just communicates even more disrespect for their desire to welcome you in. And that's the standard and that's the norm. That brothers, you're welcome in our house. Not only is it an extended family, it's a pretty diverse family. In the book of Revelation, it's the full name is the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And sometimes we read it and we read it wrong and we think it's speaking about stuff that's going to happen at the end times. And that's what the heart of the book is all about. What the heart of the book is about us seeing who Jesus is. It's interesting to me that the author of this book was John. I spoke about him just now as Jesus' best friend here on earth. The guy, when Jesus had the last supper, the last meal on earth, the person who sat closest to him, who was lying with his head on Jesus' chest, it might have been a late night, was a little tired, lying with his head on Jesus' chest, really close to Jesus. This same person is on an island in exile. They've tried to kill him a couple of times. History teaches us they couldn't kill him. They put him on an island in exile because he was speaking about this Jesus too much. And on this island, he has a vision, a couple of visions, and he writes the book. And the visions are all about him seeing who Jesus is. And I love his first response when he sees Jesus for the first time. Remember, this was Jesus' best friend here on earth. The guy's giving Jesus high fives and hugs all the time. He sees Jesus for the first time, and what is his response? He falls down at his feet as dead. And then Jesus picks him up and says, "Don't be afraid. I'm Jesus, and I've got the keys of life and death in my hand. You're okay. I'm extending life. Stand up." Gives us such a beautiful, just, I believe we need to be confronted with regularly, because it's easy for us to think of Jesus in human terms as the baby in the manger, the man by the Sea of Gethsemane, walking around healing, doing incredible miracles. We sometimes miss that he's the risen, resurrected Savior, King of glory, to whom the whole earth will bow for all of eternity, falling at his feet in worship. And sometimes we miss that from our worship. We miss that from our revelation of who he is. And that's what the book of Revelation is all about. And now there are these scrolls that need to be read. And they're going throughout the whole earth looking for someone who can open the scroll, but they don't find anyone who is worthy to open and read the scrolls. And then an angel with a loud voice stands up and he says to John, "Don't worry, behold, we have found one who is worthy." He is worthy to open the scrolls. And they sang a new song where we pick up the story here in Revelation chapter 5. All of the angels are singing a new song with these words: "You are worthy to take the scroll, and you alone are the only one who is worthy, and break its seals and open it. For you were slaughtered, and your blood has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have caused them to become a kingdom of priests for our God, and they will reign on the earth." Something that we need to understand about the family of God: not only is it diverse, not only is it extended, it's pretty crazy diverse. Every language, every tongue, every tribe is represented. I remember when I was a kid, grew up in a great church that just really helped me understand some of the foundations of Jesus, but missed some really crazy things. I remember I was taught that because of the nature of the way I was born, the family that I was born into. I was part of God's chosen race. And I had to start reading scripture to understand that's the biggest load of rubbish ever. I'm not part of God's chosen race. I'm part of God's chosen people, which is made up of every tribe and people and tongue and nation. I remember going into a missions museum of this church. The museum still exists today. And there were photos of people being baptized. Like baptized, like proper baptism, like immersion, like the word means. And at that stage, I had just been baptized, and I'd grown up with a christening understanding of an understanding that when something similar to what happened here this morning, when I got presented to the Lord, in that moment, I became a Christian. I grew up with that understanding. And then I understood, but there's none of that in Scripture anyway. I don't know where they get that idea from. And baptism is about a personal surrender to Christ. And then I go into this missions museum, and there they're baptizing people up in Africa. Like putting them under the water. And I remember going to, I said, how does it work? And the missions people explained to me, you know, what happens is we here, we're part of God's chosen people. We don't need to be baptized. But they do. They're from a different race, a different culture, and they're not part of what we're part of. And I was confronted with, but God, how do we fall so far? How do we get so much pride in our hearts that we begin to think that we are more special, more righteous, more holy than anyone else? In the book of Revelation, we see that probably English, Afrikaans, Zulu, Khoisa, whatever, none of those are going to probably be the prevailing language in heaven. We're probably not going to sing songs in the way, you know, when they sang a new song with these words, "You're worthy to take the scroll and break its seals and open." And sometimes when we read Revelation, I think we hear them singing the songs, and in our own minds, we compose a tune to that song, what that song is going to sound like. I think that song is going to sound very different to the way you and I expect it to sound. Because our sound is often a cultural thing. And that sound is going to be totally different to the way that you and I think of that sound, because it's probably most likely going to be from a completely foreign culture to you and I. Doesn't matter what culture we're from sitting here today, our culture's in the minority. There's no culture on this earth, except maybe if you're Chinese, you could maybe make a push for that, that is in the majority as a singular culture. Every culture is a minority culture. And as we come before God, we need to understand that our family, my brothers and my sisters, are not so much the people that got born from the same mom and dad as me, but the people who serve the same God as me. And one of the most important things as believers we need to do is we need to make the culture shift to say, before I'm a Van Merwe or a Zuma or a Mazibuko or a Braithwaite or a whatever, before I'm any of that, I'm a Christian. So my brothers, my family aren't only the other Van Merwes and the other Zumas and the other Braithwaites. My family are the other Christians, the believers. Jesus was at pains to illustrate that to us. So who do I extend grace to as family? Well, them. The household of believers. Not the household of my native name. The household of the God I serve. When God looks down on you and me as part of God's family, as the dad of the family, I believe that's what He holds before us as the expectation of the way in which we should conduct ourselves within the family. It's easy to know kind of if we do or if we don't. Where we're at with this culturally, it's pretty simple. It's when we're in a situation and there's a Christian taking flack from somebody who's part of my natural family, who do I side with? Do I side with a Christian or do I side with my natural family? Have I made the shift to say, God, I'm willing to walk away from the identity I find in my earthly lineage, and I'm willing to step into an identity I find in a heavenly lineage. Sadly, I think for some of us, heaven is not going to be the most pleasant of places if we don't make a peace with this truth. We're going to arrive there and we're going to realize that my little enclave culturally that I like living in doesn't exist here. Now suddenly I'm going to have to learn to embrace my brother of a different culture. We've got a whole earth to work that out and to understand that out of every tribe and language and people and nation, you have caused them to become a singular kingdom of priests. In the world today, more than ever, it seems like just suddenly over the last 6 months or so, there's been this groundswell of cultural and racial tension. And at the forefront of that should be the church demonstrating and saying culture and racial tension should not exist within at least the church of God. Culture and racial tension should not exist here, because to me there should be no such thing. Please let me also just say this, because some of us need to hear this, that in every one of our earthly cultures there is beautiful stuff that we should redeem, that we should hold on to. There is a music style or a way of speaking, a culture of honor, whatever it may be that comes with my culture, and I should hold on to that if it brings glory to God. I should trust to redeem that. But I should celebrate that which is in the culture of my neighbor and my brother. I should be just as excited about the way in which God is working through their natural earthly culture as through my natural earthly culture. So God's not necessarily calling us to step away from culture as much as He's calling us to step into His culture, whatever that may look like. And everything that conflicts with that, we need to be more than happy to step away from. Matthew 10, Jesus carries on, because we're a loving family, we're an extended family, we're a diverse family, and sometimes we're an unpopular family. Students are to be like their teacher, this is Jesus speaking. Slaves are to be like their master. Since I, the master of the household, have been called the prince of demons, the members of my household will be called by even worse names. Sometimes as Christians, we're unpopular because we're just stupid. And we mess up, and we lie, and we're hypocrites, and we deserve all of that unpopularity. And we should repent and turn from those wicked ways. But sometimes, as in Christians, we're going to be unpopular because we're willing to make a stand. We pray over one of the kids. We're willing to make a stand to do what is right, to love justice, to hold on to that. And as we hold on to that, not everyone's going to like that. And that's what Jesus is speaking about here. When Jesus was doing good stuff, they were saying, "You are the son of the devil." Actually, the king of the devils. You are Beelzebub, the lord of the flies. Very apt description. That's what they were calling him. He said, if they called me that, then they're going to call you worse. And sometimes, as a family, we need to embrace that. We need to say we are a loved and a lovable family, but not everyone is going to love us. We're going to do our best to have them love us. But we're also going to make peace with the fact that sadly not everyone is going to love us, and we're okay with that. And then his family, we read, if Paul writes to his son in the faith, Timothy, we're almost done, and he writes to him and he says, Timothy, I really miss you. I want to come and visit you soon. I hope to come soon, and I'm writing these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. The church of God, the way in which we meet today, God looks at this and He says, this is His house. This is the place where He dwells. It's a pillar and a foundation of the truth. And if we're part of the family of God, we should be in the house of God. But not only that, we should understand that there's an acceptable way in which to conduct ourselves in the house of God. I've got kids, 3 kids. I love them. But sometimes I've got to give them a hiding. Sometimes I have to teach them that there's a right way to conduct yourself within this house. And guess what? Right now, you're 2 years old. You don't get to decide what is the right way to conduct yourself in this house. As much as you'd love to, you don't get that privilege. Doesn't mean you're not part of the house. Doesn't mean you're not welcome here. Doesn't mean you're not celebrated. Doesn't mean it's not your house. It just means that there's an order here as to who gets to make the decisions. And sadly for you, that means you don't get to make this decision. And you need to make a peace with that. And as we step into the house of God, Paul's writing to Timothy. He says, Timothy, you're leading a pretty large church in Ephesus. You're a young guy, but you need to understand one thing, that the people in your church need to know what is the right and the wrong way to act, and you've got to show them. You've got to demonstrate them. And Scripture is the mandate of what is the right, and they don't get to choose what's right and wrong. Let me, as Paul, help you to tell them what right is wrong. It's not their choice. This is the way in which we conduct ourselves within the house of God. One of the reasons why so many people today run away from the house of God is they hate this truth. We love the idea of, I'm going to serve Jesus on my terms, the way I think it should be done. And Paul's writing to Timothy and he says, Timothy, in the church of Ephesus, no one gets to serve Jesus on their terms. You get to serve Jesus on his terms. And this is what that looks like. This is how that translates. And that's what the book of Timothy, to a large extent, is all about. Could spend more time on that, but John 1 mentioned this earlier. How do we become part of family? Well, let me ask this. How did you become part of your family, your natural family? You got born. That's how I got part of the family, that I got born. Did I choose it? No. My mom and dad didn't even choose it. I was an accident. They had taken a bunch of medical precautions to make sure that it didn't happen, and sadly for them and very fortunately for me, it did happen. I was born into that family. I can't run away from that ever. I was born. There was something that God had sovereignly decided was going to happen. How do we become part of the family of God? Well, exactly the same. In John, this John describing the life that he'd spent with Jesus, he says, this Jesus came to his own people, specifically the Jews within that context, and even they rejected him. But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. How do we enter into this family? How do we become part of the family of God? We get born into it. How do we get born? We believe and accept him. And what happens to everyone that believes and accepts him? Well, they get the right to become children of God. David, the great psalmist, probably the greatest king that's ever lived, probably the man with the purest heart after God that's ever lived, Jesus looks at him and says, this is the guy after my own heart. Writes beautiful psalms, beautiful songs. And once again, I wonder what they sounded like. I think the way in which we think culturally of these songs and what they sounded like back then were totally different. But in Psalm 51, what's this realization? Surely I was sinful at birth. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me. These little babies that were up here, as beautiful, as precious, as much as they have an element of God that they're going to reflect to the world. As they sit, when sitting here, we're being held or whatever, they're sinful. They are sinners. We don't sin. We don't become sinners because we sin. We are not sinless until one day we sin for the first time and then we become a sinner. That's not how it works. We are born as sinners. Our nature, our character, who we are. And the sin is simply the outflow of who we are. The way we're born. David understood that. He says, I was sinful at birth. From the very time my mother conceived me. Romans 3 says pretty much the same. For everyone, every single one of us has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Every single one of us. I remember in the church that I grew up, no one ever told me that. What I was told was, Philip, you're okay. Just be in church from time to time and pray. And when the envelope comes around, make sure you put something in it. No one ever told me. He said, Philip, do you understand that as you sit here, you have fallen short of the very glory of God, that you are a sinner from birth, that in your very nature, you are distant from God. It's interesting now when I look at my kids, there are a couple of things I need to teach them. I spend a lot of time teaching them. There are some things I don't have to teach them. Sin. I don't have to teach them to hit each other. I don't have to teach them to lie. I don't have to teach them to steal and try and hide it. I don't have to teach them to run away from discipline. I don't have to teach them. That just happens naturally. Why? Because they're sinners and it flows out of who they are. I don't expect anything different from my children than for them to sin. Up to the point where we had the privilege with the eldest one a year or so ago to pray with her. Pray a simple prayer to say, Jesus, I receive and I believe that you are the Son of God, and even her small mind doesn't understand it. And I'm comfortable with that because my small mind doesn't understand it either. And one day in eternity, I'll get a glimpse of it. But as a young kid, she could pray a simple prayer and say, Jesus, I accept you. I receive you. I believe in who you are. And I ask you to come and dwell on, to make me your child. Dwell on the inside of me. Make me your child. And she burst out laughing. It was a beautiful, precious moment. Conversation my wife had with her was something similar to what we read in John chapter 3. Jesus is walking all over the place, and there was this man, Nicodemus. He was a Jewish religious leader. He was a Pharisee. He was trained in awe of the law of the Old Testament. A little bit ashamed, quite possibly, because he came after dark one evening. He came to speak with Jesus. Rabbi, teacher, he said, we all know that God has sent you to teach us because your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you. There's no ways what you're doing could be done if God isn't with you. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. His response is similar to my daughter's. My wife's having this conversation with my daughter. She says, Jesus lives on the inside. My little 2.5-year-old at the time, whatever daughter says, Vulsin, I want to see, open, show me where Jesus lives on the inside of you. Look what Nicodemus says, this learned man. What do you mean? Exclaimed Nicodemus. How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus replied, I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. Don't be surprised when I say to you, you must be born again. Can we go back to the previous verse again, just please? Just one more up. One more, sorry. Remember what John said here? To all who believed and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn. It's in that, and I remember the day this happened. I remember the very moment this happened to me when I was sitting there and I realized that, hey, all this time I've been going to church as a sinner, carrying on in my sin, and just not changing. And I realized at that moment, I am a sinful being. You know what I need now? I need to become not a sinful being anymore. And there's only one way that can happen. And it's when Jesus Christ, through the power of his Holy Spirit, causes a spiritual birth to take place in me. It's like he reaches down from heaven and he breathes life over my whole being anew, and I become a new person. That's why Scripture says that if anyone is in Christ, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. In the eyes of God, I become a new creature, a new creature, a new person, a new being. It's not the same me. My spirit's a totally different me. He breathes life over it and he gives life to my mortal flesh, Scripture says. What's happened is in that moment is when Jesus died on the cross, when he hung there and he died that horrendous, terrible, ghastly death, dripping blood, being torn to shreds. I realized that I was meant to hang there. That the whipping that he took, the beating that he took was because I was a sinner. He was never. But in doing that, he became the perfect sacrifice in the place of my sin. He paid the price that I never, ever could. And in his doing that, his blood is powerful to wash and to cleanse. And you know what washes? And it cleanses all of that sinfulness, everything that I've ever done. It washes it away and it gives me a new clean slate in him. And I can stand here today. Have I sinned? Many times. Do I still sin? Sadly, yes. Am I a sinner? No. Scripture speaks about me today, as many of you, a saint. Not someone who is committed to doing wrong, but a saint, someone who has been washed by God. Becoming part of the family of God requires that process. I remember someone asking, but I don't know if I've been following Jesus, but I don't know if I've been born again. I say to them, it's pretty simple. Put it to you this way. Do you know if you've been born? Yes, sir. How do you know I've been born? Well, I'm here. There's a time, there's a date, there's a moment. There were witnesses. I know I was born. If you don't know you've been born again, it's most likely because you haven't. It's a night and day. I say the best way to describe it is like me running across a highway trying to get to the other side, and I get hit by this massive 20-ton truck from the right. If I get to the other side and I turn to you, I say, I think the truck hit me. The truck never touched me. But I wake up like a week later in ICU with pipes coming out of my body. I don't know what's different. I just know everything is different. That's exactly what being born again is like. What's different? I can't explain it to you, except everything is different. That truck hit me. What's going to happen now? I don't know. It's different. And this morning, there's specifically two groups of people we would love to pray with. The first one is if you're here this morning and you're saying, Philip, I've never been born again. I've never had that experience. Maybe I'm 90, maybe I'm 9. It doesn't really make a difference. I'm here today and I've never had that moment of being born again and come to an awareness of the love that Jesus has for my life. If that's you this morning, we would so love to pray with you. The second group of people we want to pray with is, if I could have that last scripture up, please. Vaynant. Psalm 68, verse 6. God places the lonely in families. He sets the prisoners free and gives them joy. He makes the rebellious live in a sun-scorched land. Perhaps you here, and you know you're a child of God, but you've never been part of the family of God. You've never embraced that place of identity, of wholeness, of security and comfort, of knowing this is where I belong. This morning we want to pray for you as well. God, I don't want to say he hates orphans and widows, because he doesn't. He loves them. But he hates the concept of orphans and widows. It goes against everything that God is about, the familyless. That's why God so has a special place for widows and orphans, because he understands the pain that they live life with. The hollowness in their hearts. Spiritually, it's exactly the same. God doesn't want to desire anyone to be an orphan or a widow. He takes the lonely and he places us in families. Can we stand this morning? And I'd love to pray with you. And I'm going to ask, if you fall into any of those two groups, as I pray, I want to ask you to, in your heart, pray along with me. And we're going to dismiss the service. And once we've done praying and everyone's gone, if you've prayed this prayer for the first time today, I want to ask, please don't leave without coming to speak to me. We want to pray with you specifically. We want to welcome you. We want to give you a hug and celebrate this moment. It's like a baby getting born. That's a precious moment. We never want to miss that. We want to celebrate that with you. Can we bow our eyes? Bow our heads, close our eyes. I'd love to pray with us. Father, I want to thank you for the precious time we could have here this morning. Thank you for every soul that is here. Thank you for these beautiful babies we could pray for and commit to you. And even as we prayed earlier, we just want to pray again, God, because we're going to keep praying until that day, Lord. But we pray for their salvation, God, that they would call on the name of Jesus and be saved. God, we pray that they would come to a knowledge of the truth in Christ, even at a young age, Lord, that you would save them the heartache and the pain of going through life far away from you. And Lord, for everyone here this morning, I pray specifically right now, God, for those who have never been born again. Lord, for those who've never accepted and believed and received the right to become a child of God, who've maybe done many religious activities, gone to church often even, read scripture, whatever it is, God, but never had that personal, intimate moment of your Spirit breathing life over them and making them alive again. That Jesus, right now, you would do that. While all our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if tonight, this morning, that's you, you want to pray that wherever you are, I want to encourage you, just as a sign for yourself that you're making the stand, that you're asking it, you're accepting and believing. I just wanted to slip up your hand very quickly. It's not even for me. This is between you and God. Say, God, I want to accept you. God, I can't carry on as an orphan, one who is far from you. God, I can't go and carry on as one who's unborn in the Spirit. And then as you're standing, I'm going to give you a few moments. Just quietly as you're standing, just pray and say, Jesus, I accept you and I believe you. I want to follow you, Jesus. Got no idea what that means, but Jesus, teach me what that means. Just in your own words, you pray that. In the second group, if you're part of those who feel familyless, whether in the natural or spiritually, you don't feel that you've got a place where you belong, where you're celebrated, where you're accepted, where you're welcomed. I want to pray with you as well. If that's you, don't you just want to slip up your hand and say, I need to find that place for me. Just put your hand up high. God wants to take the lonely this morning and place you in a family. So Father, I thank you for every one of these raised hands right now, God. I thank you for every one of these hearts, Lord, that's just crying out to you. That Jesus, right now, you lift them up, Lord, and you place them within your family, God. A family of safety and comfort, but most of all, God, a family of identity, Lord. A family of celebration. A family of love and acceptance. A family of healing and restoration, Jesus. Lead them in that, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Dead men to their feet. You are strong, Lord.
Thank you for listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church. We believe that it was time well spent establishing God's kingdom and proclaiming His glory in your life. For more information, call us on 012-362-1363 or email us at pretoria@shofaronline.org. You may also wish to browse our website at www.shofaronline.org or find us on facebook.com/shofarpretoria.